Open your Bible this evening to the very last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, chapter 4, which is the passage that we just read a few moments ago. Revelation, chapter 4. It gives me great honor to open God's Word in which we look into a vision into heaven. In chapters 4 and 5, we are not looking into the future of heaven. That is reserved for chapter 21. We are looking right now into the glory, into the presence of God in these chapters. And how I long that somehow our ears would be unblocked, somehow that ceiling that bars us from heaven would be somehow removed so we could see what is happening now in heaven. So this is not a futuristic vision of what's happening. That's later on. This is what is going on right now in glory. John says in verse 1, "After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must first take place after this.'" How gracious God is to show us, to give us revelation, to unblock our eyes, to see spiritual reality. Just two streets away from us, hundreds of people are marching because we are living in a fallen world. A girl has been brutally murdered, and our community is in mourning, and we are asking, why? How can this happen? Such brutality. Does life have a purpose? What is God doing? And we need now more than ever for that ceiling to be opened up and for our eyes to be open to see who God is and what He is doing. So it's a real privilege for me today and next week to open these two chapters before us, Revelations chapter 4 and 5. Now any parent, mom, dad, grandfather, grandmother, worthy of that title, prepares their children to live in the real world. We train our children early on, we're busy with them, in the early nappy phase and the early feeding phase. But then later on, after about 3 or 4 years, we start realizing we need to get these guys ready for the real world. And so we begin preparing them physically, academically. We teach them social skills, people skills, wisdom, street smarts. We help them financially. We tell them to trust in God. We give them work skills. We teach them habits so that when they leave our little nest, they're ready. We train our children broadly, don't we? Because we don't know specifically what is in the future for them. But what we do know is that ahead of our children is a lot of joy and a little bit of sorrow as well. We don't know their future, but we know these things are ahead of them. And so we prepare them for both. But what if you knew the very specific future of your child? Whom they would marry, when they would get married, where they would get their tertiary education, what job they would attain, what illnesses they would face, what national crises they would encounter. How would that shape your preparation for them? It would probably be very narrow and specific, and you would be able to guide your preparation for them. Well, the book of Revelation is all about preparing God's people for the future. The book of Revelation was written in the 8th or the 9th century after Christ, right at the beginning of the church age, and it's the last book before the close of the canon. And when I read the book of Revelation, I'm seeing God's gift to the church as God knows specifically what the church is going to go through. Early on, in the church's juvenile years, the church will be bullied by Roman persecution. Later on, the church will be legalized in year 313, leading to, in some cases, to moral downgrade. Then heresies will start to enter into the church. The church will then yield great power and authority in the Holy Roman Empire. The rise of medieval universities will be started by the church. More moral corruption will come. And then there will be a surprising reformation. Right after the Reformation, there will be a rise of intense skepticism in the Enlightenment. But right at that point, when people predicted that the church would die because of skepticism, began the modern mission movement, and the gospel went out throughout the world. This is where we are now, and we see great persecution coming on the church around the world today. Now, God knew that His child would go exactly through these things, and He prepared His child, the church, for that. And this is how we should read the book of Revelation. The Lord tells John, come up here and I will show you the things which must soon take place. That is, from the death of John until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, regardless of what your interpretive position is on the book of Revelation, what we all see is that we recognize that this is a portrayal of what is ahead for the church of Christ. Christ's church must be prepared. And the very first thing that God does to prepare and to warn His church, after He warns them in chapters 2 and 3, the apostle, he brings us up into heaven and gives us a great vision of our great God. Before the four horsemen come out in chapter 6, before the rise of a beast of the sea and the beast of the earth and Satan the dragon, before the conquering of the on the part of the Lamb, before the two witnesses and all these other things that are taking place in the church age and in the book of Revelation, we're taken up into glory and to see things the way God sees them. Friends, how best can you prepare yourself for this world, for the what is ahead of you in this next week? It's by opening our eyes so that we would have a big vision of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord knew there was no better way for the church to enter into these 2,000 years of church history than to catch a big glimpse of the glory of God. And I contend that there is no better way for you and for me to face the week ahead than to see Christ and to see God in this great vision in chapters 4 and 5. None of us, frankly, has a clue what is ahead for us in this next week. Oh, I know that on your calendar is the shopping morning on Tuesday. It's coffee with your friend on Wednesday afternoon. And it's the prayer meeting Thursday morning. But some of us may go through great times, as we heard this morning, of being drained out, dried out, distorted, disillusioned, disheartenment, devastation, defeat. And there is nothing more that can prepare us better for this week than a big vision of our great and glorious God. And that's what we get to look at this week and next week. Preparing for earth by looking at heaven. I hope you love the book of Revelation. I hope the book of Revelation, its pages are as dog-eared as the rest of your Bible. Many people don't like the book of Revelation. But there is a special blessing given in chapter 1 for those who read it. So read on the book of Revelation. I know it is a bit mysterious with beasts, dragons, 666, 144,000, 1,000 years, white stones, white robes, trees that grow on both sides of a highway. No, we can't figure some of these things out, but don't be frustrated by these images that are hard to understand. The last book of the Bible is a revealing book. It's a revelation. It's a book about God, in which God proudly showcases Himself and His Son to us. And it's also a proof that if you persevere, you are on the right side of Christ in this life, you will be on the right side and the winning side in the life to come. So yes, there's all sorts of figures and symbols and mysteries, but keep the big picture in mind as you read these chapters. Enemies come and enemies go, but God will rule over them all, and so will you. So you just keep being faithful. Now before He opens up other judgments in chapter 6 and chapter 7, we stop. We are raised up. We are have this vision. We go into the courtroom of God and we see Him. And going up into heaven, we are prepared for anything that will come to us come Monday morning. First, in the first verse, God invites us up into heaven. There's a door up into heaven. John is on the island of Patmos. He is being persecuted for his faith. And there he is on the rocky shores of Patmos, looking over to Turkey, these places that he would long to be and love to be, where he has worked and he has served and he has planted churches, and the door is open. Now, if you saw a door going into a dark alley, you probably would not go in there. If you saw a door open on a race car, a nice new Ferrari, you'd go right in there, and so would I. But what about heaven? I'd start climbing, and I know you would as well. Well, we get to go through that door, standing open this evening. We're taken up now into the war room, into the headquarters. We now see the battle, this earthly battle, as it really is with spiritual glasses on. Now we understand earth. It's not just politics. It's not just greed. It's not just economics. We see what's going on. We not only see the outcome of the war, but the battles themselves. So he says here in verse 1, come up here. Come up here. Well, that's a nice invitation, but how's John going to get up there? He's on a rocky shore. How is he going to get up into heaven? That's answered in verse 2. Or it says, at once I was in the Spirit. He didn't fly up there bodily. He went up in the Spirit, just like other prophets of the Old Testament did. Now, from this vision at Patmos, we witness three things. Actually, many things. But we only have a few minutes here. Three things that we're going to look at only about our glorious God. We're going to spend most of our time on the first one and then just skate through the last two. And each of these three things prepares us for living in this rugged, harsh, cruel, unjust world. And the first is this. God is the ruler of the universe. God is the ruler of the universe. If you didn't hear that in the earlier reading of this chapter, we must understand it now. What would be the first thing that you would see as you go up into heaven? If you were transported, maybe you would see the pearly gates. Maybe you would see the floor of silver. Maybe you would see the concentric circles of angels. That's not the first thing that John saw. Verse 2, at once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne. A throne. The throne represents God's lordship. He is governor general. He is majestic. He sits on his throne. He is the sovereign ruler. The psalmist says this, I will exalt you, O God, my king. Another psalmist says this, again, over the flood, God sat enthroned. Even pagan King Nebuchadnezzar, in the book of Daniel, says this, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. He does what he wants with the army of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth. There is no one who can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? What a great way to launch the church into the church age. Just decades after this, the church is going to enter into a new wave of fierce, fierce persecution, especially in North Africa. But they were ready. As the martyrs were in the Colosseum and in other places, they were ready because they had a big vision of a great God. And so are you, and so am I. We are ready. What we see is that there is a throne in the universe. Things do not happen randomly by chance. And how comforting that must have been to the early Christians. Caesar's throne in Rome was prominent, but God's is supreme. When we see the ruler, the throne, we see that it has a ruler on it. Now, that's all fine and dandy to see this throne. John goes up there, and he sees a chair sitting there. And if you were to see a throne, what would you see? Well, you might see the arms of gold. You'd see the engraved legs of that throne. Maybe this luxurious-looking cushion, nice and soft for kings and queens. The majestic arc along the top. Well, it's fine for John to see the throne. Know that the universe has rule, but we must ask, is there anyone on the throne? Or is it empty? What good is an empty chair? Is anyone sitting on it? Does that throne have a king, and what is his name? Well, John gives us the answer, where he still says in verse 2, there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. Someone is sitting on that chair. That's what makes us happy. It's not just that there is a ruler, but someone is sitting on that chair. Does anyone have the King James Bible here or the ESV Bible? What does it say? I like how it retains this. And I saw one sitting on that throne. That chair has space for one person only. It's not a bench. It's a one-seater throne. This is a one-person rule. Now you might think that's obvious, but for the readers of this, the early readers of this, this would have meant a lot. You see, in the Greek world, the skies were supposedly filled with gods and goddesses competing with each other. The Roman world was the same. Their whole worldview was all manner of gods. And the problem was great on earth. We would think, well, the more the merrier. Why just have one god? Why not have lots? Well, the problem was that these gods were all fighting with each other. They were betraying each other. They were killing each other. They were sleeping with each other. They were killing each other's children and things like this. And so this is the reason they understood that the world was such a mess, because up in the heavens, the gods are all fighting with each other. Chaos in heaven means chaos on earth. But there is one throne, and one is sitting on it, and that is the Lord Jehovah. What a consolation to these believers. Because you see, the one sitting on that throne in heaven did not have a Roman nose, and he was not wearing a toga. It was not the Caesars Julius, Tiberius, Augustus, or any of the others. It was the Lord God of heaven. Now, John did not only see a throne. He did not only see space for one. He saw something else, which I think is very important for them and very important for us. So before we leave verse 2, we need to ask one more question. What is this great God of ours doing there with his throne? Where is he around his throne? Is he sitting there looking at it? Is he giving it a good wash? There is one God, there is a throne, but what was God's relation to that? Listen clearly where it says someone was sitting on that throne. That's a very important concept. The Lord God sits. And what's so important for us, as God is preparing to launch his child into the lion's den of persecution, into the fierceness of heresy and division, the trials ahead. And something that's so important for our spiritual health is to understand that God sits. You see, the Lord Jehovah is not a God pacing back and forth like a lion in his cage. God is not up on the throne scratching his head, wondering what's going to happen, hoping that his plan is going to work out, wringing his hands, searching for answers, frantically hoping that something will happen well. No, our God sits. He is calm and he is sovereign. And this is the very reason that you can have such peace in your mind. Someone has commented that God's throne in heaven can be compared to the control room, the control tower at an airport. You see, you go to an airfield and you see planes going right and left, taking off and landing. You see buses coming back and forth. You see baggage going into this hatch and hopefully coming out another. But just looking around, it all seems out of control. Planes, buses, baggage cars, they might all be crashing into each other. But not so from the control tower. You're up above everything. The control tower monitors and directs every movement and their coming and going. Maybe that's the way you look at life in, or events in your life and in your circumstances, from the ground level. A lot of coming and a lot of going, a lot of near misses, a lot of missing baggage. Friends, look up to the control tower. Look up there. Look at the heaven from the perspective, look at earth from the perspective of the control tower. That there is one who is on the throne. He is not a bit worried. He is seated on the throne. Now, there are a few other things in this passage that you heard earlier that scream at us, reminding us that God is King and Lord over all. And the first is God's heavenly court. Like any respectable king in those days and any president in our days, the Lord is surrounded by royal courtiers. First we see the wise. Every president has counselors around him. And here is the Lord in verse 4, where we see 24 elders surrounding him. Of course, God needs no counselor, but these are symbols of his courtly rule. We see a closer circle of 24 elders, possibly representatives of the church, but more likely angelic beings of some sort. They're sitting on thrones. They're white in purity. They have crowns on their heads. Friends, so far we have seen a lot, even in these few minutes that we've just been looking at these few verses. We've seen so much in this vision. Now it's time for us to hear, and it's time for us to feel this vision with our bodies. Verse 5 says, from the throne, not the thrones, but from God's throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder, so much greater than shaking Mount Sinai. Then very close to the throne, right in front of it, were seven lamps, the illumination of God, the truth. God is a God of truth. He is a God of life. God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. Now, this doesn't mean that there are seven Holy Spirits. Today is Pentecost Sunday, and we don't have seven Pentecost Sundays, one in a row, even though it says the seven Spirits of God. This is simply figurative language for expressing God's complete illumination over the world. God sees all things. Some of these angels have, these beasts that we're going to see have eyes all over them. God sees all things. God sees this brutal murder that took place recently in Stellenbosch. God sees the abductions that we've heard about in Mitchell's Plain. You think, why doesn't God do anything about it? Just keep reading and keep waiting, because one day the white horse will come from heaven, and we will say, yes, God did something about that, and He will. Verse 6, then John looks up and sees a sea of glass as clear as crystal. With all the temple and tabernacle imagery in the book of Revelation, this probably refers and parallels to that large pool that Solomon built in front of his own temple, a place of washing and purity. So we see then concentric circles. In chapter 5, myriads and myriads of angels. Then we see the 24 elders. And now we're getting even closer to the throne later on in verse 6. We see the inner circle of guardians, probably cherubim. Cherubim were the guardians of Eden. It says that these were creatures. Now that kind of sounds like a scary thing. When I hear the word creature, I think of the creature from the Black Lagoon. This probably wasn't anything like that. These are creations, beautiful angelic figures. A lion, an ox, an eagle, a man. Lion, the king of the wild animals. Ox, the strength of the domesticated ones. The eagle, the ruler of the skies. A man, the lord of the earth. All symbols of lordship, royalty, and strength. Verse 10, verses 8, 9, and 10, we then hear them crying out and singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was, is, and is to come." He is holy. Incorruptible. We are all sick and tired of hearing story after story of deep-rooted corruption in our own society. No one will ever be corruptible in heaven. It is eternal who was and who is to come. You see, our problems come and our problems go, don't they? But God is eternal. Kings come, kings go, but God remains the same. What a great preparation for earthly living by staring into this vision of heaven. Friends, today we see all sorts of flashy personalities and sports figures and men who turn into women and women who turn into men, and they're all famous and popular. One day they will blow away like chaff and be gone. But the Lord is the one who was and is to come. Verses 10 and 11 tell us that something you know very well, and that is that worship is contagious. Verse 9 says, whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to Him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders then respond and fall down before Him who sits on the throne. And listen to their song in verse 11. First they lay their crowns before Him and say, "You are worthy, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power." So that's our first point. The first thing that prepares you for living in this world is a glimpse of God, the King, the ruler over all things. Who knows what temptations we will face this week? Who knows what's ahead for the UEF? None of us have any idea if good or bad news is heading our way. Who knows what will happen when we open our water taps later this week? But that's okay, because this vision is meant to prepare us for the unknowns ahead. Friends, let's open our eyes and let's pray to God that our eyes would be open to see a big view of God. And don't close your eyelids until you get that view of God. There before me, John says, was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. Friends, there's no better way for you to prepare for marriage than to have a big vision of God. There's no better way for you to prepare for the coming of children or grandchildren than a big vision of God. There's no better way to prepare for your pension years or even your last years on earth than to have a great big vision of God. Well, there's a second thing that prepares us for what we may face ahead. John saw it. We'll spend just a moment on it. He wrote it down. We get to read it this evening. And that is that God is beautiful in splendor. Do you see this? God is beautiful in splendor. Notice how beautiful our God is here in this vision. Verse 3, and the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. John just has to grope for figures. It seems like it could have been something like, as it were, God is indescribably beautiful. Jasper. That clear crystal with a mingling of swirls of red and green. Carnelian, that blood ruby red, beautiful. And then there's the rainbow, multicolored God, reminding us of God's covenant of forgiveness surrounding Him. The emerald, the brilliant green. Our multicolored God is splendorous in beauty. Now I know that the Canaanite gods had their images made of themselves. And their purpose was to show themselves as fierce as possible and as ugly as possible to scare their followers, but not your God. The one that you gaze on at morning, noon, and night is splendorous and beautiful. And that prepares us for the next week ahead. Why? Because in this life we will see very ugly things. We will hear many ugly stories. We will see ugly consequences of ugly decisions. We will even see ugliness in ourselves. How do we get ready for that? Well, we can put our heads under the pillow. We can pretend that our world does not get ugly. Or we can open our eyes and get a glimpse of our beautiful and splendorous Lord. Whatever God does is perfect and beautiful, even if it is allowing evil. Even if it is, in chapter 6, allowing the four horsemen to go out and ravage the earth. Whatever God does is perfect. Friends, what I'm simply saying is this. Every parent prepares their child for real life. Every captain prepares their soldiers for battle. Every teacher prepares their students for getting out into the real world. And in the book of Revelation, God is preparing His church for 2,000 years, maybe more, of what's ahead. And we are being prepared for this next day or week to come. And we must know that God is ruler of all, and second, that He is supremely beautiful. We need a wide vision of the glory of God, don't we? It prepares us for all things. Well, this vision isn't over, and no, neither is my sermon. I have one more thing I'd just like to mention. Here's the persecuted apostle. He sees one last thing about his Lord that I just don't think that we can survive without. And that is the very end of this section, at the very end of verse 11, where we see that God is the creator of all things. He's the ruler of the universe, He is splendorously beautiful, and He is the creator of all things. He's the ruler of all things. Look at verse 11, at the very end. It says, "You have created all things, and by your will they were created, and have their being." So note the final thing that these concentric circles of angels and saints maybe are praising God for. They could have chosen any number of attributes of God to praise Him for. They could have praised Him for His love. They could have praised Him for His mercy. They could have praised Him for His patience. But when their faces are on the floor and their crowns are ripped off their heads and they are on their knees before God, this is what comes through their mouth. "You have created all things, and by your will they were created." In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all that is in it." Psalm 104 says, "God laid the beams of His palace on the waters above, making the clouds his chariot, walking on the wings of the wind, and making winds his messengers, flames of fire his servants. He established the earth on its foundations, and it will never be shaken. You see, as Christians, we believe that this world has two parts. Part one, God. Part two, everything that's not God. And God is the one who has made and rules over them all. Things visible, things invisible. Laws, systems, everything obeys the Lord. Then all these 24 voices sing together. 24 plus the 4, that's 8. 28 plus the myriads are singing together. By your will they were created. You see, there is nothing outside of God's created domain. This is a very important way to close this song. Very important. You see, the vision opened with Jehovah on his throne, ruling over, and then it closes by saying that God has created all things, ruling all things, created all things at the beginning and at the end. What if you received a phone call and the voice on the other end of the phone says, "Congratulations, we've just had a vote here in our country of Tasmania, and we've elected you to be our king." You think, well, you're flattered. Thank you very much. You pack your bags, find an airplane, find out where in the world Tasmania is, go there, and you begin ruling over a people you don't know, whose language you don't speak, and whose customs and laws you are completely ignorant of. But I hope you would be a very happy king. But how much more appropriate would it be for the Lord of Tasmania if you had been the creator of that land, and you knew all of its laws and peoples and customs and language? You see, God was not invited to go somewhere else and rule over somebody else's property. God made all things. God rules all things. He rules in his own domain and territory. You have created all things, and you rule over them all. I think this was so important for John to see, to write down, and to send around to the churches. And friends, I think we need this to launch into our Monday early tomorrow morning. Because when we see that God is the creator of all things, we know that there is nothing in all creation that we should fear, nothing that is good. We should not feel one bit guilty of enjoying the good things that God has made. And we must never imagine that somehow the devil has gotten out of control and escaped. Friends, let's close this vision for tonight before we look into the one, chapter 5, and next week. This comforts us greatly. We need to have the ceiling open, to have our glasses repaired, to have our vision refined so that we will see what is going on in heaven now. This is not a future vision. This is what is happening now. May God take the wax out of our ears so we would see and hear what is happening now. This comforts us greatly. You see, those of you who have lost loved ones who are now in glory, this is what they are seeing right now and what they are enjoying. That comforts you deeply. This also prepares us to resist temptation. We just keep going on because we know one day there is a prize ahead for us. It helps us in our despair. It calms us also in our own fears, our own worries, our own anxieties. You see, the antidote to fear, what is the antidote to fear? It is not neglecting our fears. It is not denying our fears. It is not just forgetting about our fears. It is not taking a bottle of something and drinking it away so we'll forget our fears. No, the antidote to fear, rather, is fearing something greater than our fears. And we fear the living God, and now we have seen him this evening. It also helps us resist, because it will be worth it all. I can't think of any better way for the UEF Church to prepare our offspring, our great-great-grandchildren, who 100 years from now will be sitting in these pews, if we don't have premises elsewhere, worshiping God, than for us to lay a foundation of the greatness of God permeating, saturating everything that we do. you know the transition that my family has been in. And it's a transition that I had never planned on, nor hoped for. And yes, there is a satisfaction of obeying the Lord, and the more we think about this, the more we see that this is absolutely God's will for us to be leaving Africa and doing something that we didn't think we would be doing. But there's deep heartache involved in this. There's a future full of anxieties, and not anxieties, but just uncertainties, the separation from the family. And if there's any one thing that has helped our whole family through this transition, it is a Revelation chapter 4 vision. God is on the throne. He's not making any mistakes. He knows exactly what He's doing. If He wants to tell us, fine. If He doesn't want to tell us, that's fine too. But we will follow, and so will you. God is preparing His church for great things. On August 13th, 1942, British General Sir Bernard Montgomery was speaking to his demoralized troops before defeating Rommel's Africa Corps. He prepared his troops for battle. He said, "Here we will stand and fight. There will be no further withdrawal. I have ordered that all plans and instructions dealing with further withdrawal are to be burned, and at once. We will stand and fight here. If we can't stay here alive, then let us stay here dead." He prepared his troops for battle. Our commander has prepared his church, and he has prepared each one of us. And I can't think of any better way to prepare to enter into this week with all of its unknowns that we will face than to catch a vision of God, the ruler of all, beautiful in splendor, and the creator of the universe. May God open our eyes to see this. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that You would open our eyes. Our lives are so busy, our minds are so slow, our hearts are so dull. We are often caught up in so many things. Open our eyes, Lord, to give us courage. Give us patience, Lord, to wait. We know one day that white horse, the man on the white horse, will come and set everything right. Help us to see You and help us to love You and to give us the courage to follow You. We give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.